Okay. Well, happy Fat Sunday, which you know by now is a holiday we made up because we're not usually together on Tuesday, but we didn't want to miss an opportunity to party together. So here we are on Sunday. Happy Fat Sunday. You know, I didn't know about Mardi Gras growing up, and I bet I was 40 before I understood that Mardi Gras is French for Fat Tuesday. And then it took me a few more years after that to connect Fat Tuesday to Ash Wednesday. That Fat Tuesday is always the last day before Lent begins with Ash Wednesday. You know, it just literally occurred to me that I grew up in the Lutheran church, very high Lutheran church, and I didn't know there was such a thing as Fat Tuesday, and I think that was calculated. I only knew about Ash Wednesday, and so Lent begins with Ash Wednesday, so Fat Tuesday or Fat Sunday is that day for gorging on every hedonistic pleasure we can think of before we dedicate ourselves to fasting and sobriety of all sorts during Lent. You can look back hundreds of years and see where this kind of feasting before fasting started. Ancient Christians used to believe that all their sins were forgiven upon their baptism. So they commonly did two things. One, wait as long as they could before being baptized. And two, indulge in every kind of sinful pleasure they wanted before they were baptized, so all of it would be forgiven. I'm sure plenty of them waited too late, and an unexpected death befell them before they were baptized. But I'm betting that a great majority of them, not wanting to chance eternity in hell, went ahead and got baptized and lived a good, long, miserable Christian life before they died. And that's what they handed down to us. The early Christians who came to this continent lived every day as if it were post-baptism, and they wanted to do nothing to risk their salvation. In other words, those Puritan forefathers and mothers lived every day like Ash Wednesday, but with no Fat Tuesday coming before. It wasn't just somber being Christian back then, it was awful. Imagine living in a community in which your best known preacher, most famous sermon was titled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I don't know about you, but if I had heard Jonathan Edwards say some of the things that he said, I would have been scared to death to breathe, much less to enjoy life. Here's an example. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. And lest you think that's an aberration, he followed up with this: the bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready, and it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God and that of an angry God that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. I am always so grateful when I see evidence that for many Christians, their understanding of God has changed drastically. And though it's not exactly a party, they live each day blessed by the knowledge that God is a loving God, a forgiving God. Take this example. My friend Darrell is an extremely gifted pastor and preacher, and he wanted to get to know more about various social media platforms, and he decided that it made sense for him as a pastor to join some different prayer sites where community members share prayer requests. So one of the sites that he joined up on was Reddit. And he was moved by this request that he read for prayer from a young teenager. It was headed, "Break up, I don't know." And it said, "Just came on here to ask for prayer. Yesterday I broke up with my girlfriend. I'm 14. Because I want to focus more on God, and I'm not sure that I'm gay. I used to have really strong feelings for the same gender, but I don't think I am. Please pray for strength for the both of us in this situation, and that I can have the courage to ask God to be with me." Darrell wrote back, "It is my joy to pray that you discover your truth and live it happily. I pray that you find love when the time is best for you and that you love yourself along the way. I pray that you experience God as unconditional and all-inclusive love, and I give thanks that you have the courage to share your heart. You are made in the divine image and likeness, and you are forever loved. God bless this dear one abundantly. Amen." The next post was from the moderator. "Hello. You have been permanently banned from participating in our prayer requests because your comment violates this community's rules. You won't be able to post or comment, but you can still view and subscribe to it." Chances are that you have not heard a more beautiful prayer than the one that Darrell offered to that young person. And yet he has been permanently banned from the prayer site. People still live as though it is always Ash Wednesday. I want to be clear about something. The words may be slightly different these days. Preachers may not talk about God holding us up like spiders over the pits of hell. They may not talk about the arrow of God's wrath, but they use the threat of hell plenty. They confuse people into believing that God is an angry God. Their weapons are shame and bad interpretations of the good book. I think it's important to understand at least a little bit about where that came from, because it is everywhere. I think in part it came about as an overcorrection to early Christians' observations about the way those pesky Epicureans were living. Epicures. Were disciples of Epicurus, a Greek philosopher. Now, you might not know anything about Epicurus, but I bet you know that the mantra of the Epicures, which is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Well, the philosopher Horace was clearly under the influence of Epicurus when he wrote this elaboration on eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die. Horace gave us that most excellent phrase, carpe diem, pluck the day or seize the day. And we now usually interpret that as go for it or just do it or you only live once. We see it as a clarion call to adventure and experience, often to the point of overindulgence, excess, and heedless risk-taking. But that's not fair, because like we so often do, we've made a caricature of Epicurus and taken Horace's words out of context. Here is an excerpt from the actual source of the phrase, seize the day. Listen carefully. "Don't ask what end the gods have given me or you, whether Jupiter has allotted you many more winters or this one is the final one. Be wise. Be truthful. Strain the wine and scale back your long hopes to a short period. While we speak, envious time will have already fled. Seize the day, trusting as little as possible in the future." So you see the The meaning of carpe diem is not live it up today and ignore the future. And it's not do whatever you want and trust that everything is going to fall into place in the future. Carpe diem actually means if you pay attention to today, to how you're living, you won't have to worry so much about the future. Take action today. Strain the wine, meaning take the time to enjoy it properly. Strain it rather than drinking it with the seeds and the sediment. This was a long time ago. Seize the day. Live today. Claim today. And now there's a sentiment for Fat Tuesday and for Ash Wednesday. And for every day. I'll explain what I mean, but first listen to these words from the Gospel of Matthew and see if you hear the echoes of what I've just read. From the 6th chapter, "Therefore I tell you," Jesus said, "do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet God feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about your clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon, in all his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will God not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and God knows that you need them. But seek first the dominion of God and God's righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." But what if we worked with today's scripture in this context? Not getting too caught up in "don't worry," which is impossible, but rather on "seize the day." What if we use Fat Sunday or Fat Tuesday as a reminder to seize the day, this day, to be wise, to be truthful, to strain the wine, and to live fully in this day? And what if our way of seizing this day is to seek the dominion of God above all else? Those words that I just read, our Christian forebears have long interpreted those words of Jesus as though Jesus was saying, follow the rules and endure this life until you get to heaven. Live a stark life and you'll be rewarded later. I'm not saying that sounds like what Jesus said. I'm saying that's how we've interpreted it. Say no to material things so you can say yes to God. Order your life by the things you refuse and the things you avoid. But that's so Puritan. Better to seize the day, but how might a Christian seize the day? Well, here are a few thoughts, no particular order. First, let go of worry. Now, not all worry, that's impossible. It's probably even dangerous. But listen to this. Thomas Borkovec, a professor of psychology at Penn State University, is an expert in the field of worry. He's determined that 15% of us are chronic worriers. That means we worry virtually all the time. He's also determined that the single most common source of worry is not the fear of war, or of financial disaster, or anything at all like that. Dr. Borkovic claims that the single most frequent source of worry is, capital letters, other people's opinion of our lives. Number one. our most frequent source of worry is other people's opinions about us. If this happens, what will they think? What will people say? Will they laugh at me? Will I be excluded? So here's a suggestion from me. I once heard a great piece of wisdom. Don't take criticism from a person you wouldn't go to for advice. So here's my new take on it. Don't worry about any person's opinion of you if you would not change who you are so that they will have a better opinion of you. Be you. Fully you. In a sanctuary full of rainbow people, let me encourage you to live honestly and express fully who you were born to be, accepting that a picture is worth a thousand words. I've got one for you. The Leaning Tower of Pisa was never straight to begin with. Do with that as you will. And next, immerse yourself in scripture. Head, heart, mystic, social justice, spiritual types alike should ground ourselves in scripture. The Bible is not the whole revelation of God, but it is foundational to our understanding of God and God's relationship with us. I had the great privilege when I was in college of playing basketball under Coach K. Yao. Some of you are aware of the Play for K games that happen all over the country at different levels of women's basketball games. Her team had just qualified for her first ever Final Four appearance in a season in which she missed 16 games, half of the games, because of her cancer treatments. As they presented her with the trophy, they asked her, "What does it mean to be going to your first Final Four?" And she said, "My cup runneth over." Her life was grounded in scripture. Every day began with reading the Bible and prayer time. So even at the pinnacle of her professional life, the words on her lips were scripture. "My cup runneth over." Seize the day. Find a place to serve, to volunteer your time. For many of you, that service happens here, thank God, but also look elsewhere. Foster a pet or a child, participate in a cleanup day at a park or a river, read to children, serve on a board or a team, knock on doors, register voters. There's more to life than concern for our own daily needs. Give energy to things that give more meaning to life. Pay attention to how God is working in the world and how to participate in acts of love and justice on God's behalf. To seize the day is to choose today whom you will serve, as Joshua charged the people to do. And if you choose to serve God, you must also serve God's people. Seize the day. Seize the day in such a way that you do not overly worry about what is going to happen in the future. Seize the day in such a way that you impact the future. And I'm going to wrap this up. To seize the day is to live with great courage. For many of us, facing each day takes a greater amount of courage than we let others know. Sometimes we're beset by imagined fears, but often our challenges are real, and each day has more than enough trouble of its own. Can I say no to alcohol today? To pills, to needles? Is today the day my marriage ends? The day my kid and I say too many things we can't take back? Is today the day the cancer returns? The day the job ends but the bills come due? When our board of directors met this week, I reminded them, though they didn't need it, of the big challenges we face as a church. and of a story I remembered from Sister Joan Chittister. The rabbis taught that the miracle of the Red Sea was not the parting of the waters, Sister Joan said. The miracle of the Red Sea is that with a wall of water on each side, the first Jew walked through. The real determinant between what ought to be and what will be in this world is our faith in God. God is always parting the waters. What matters is whether we trust God enough to walk through. Not around, not over, but right through. To seize the day is to remember with every trembling step that the God who parts the waters is not standing safe and dry on the other side, but rather is taking every trembling step with us, even through Lent, even to the cross, always to Easter. Amen.